If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Tonight I want you to consider with me, if you would, for just a few moments while we're together, your flesh lies to you. Now, I know that's not hopefully a new statement to any of you, but sometimes when it lies, we're not paying attention to the fact that it's lying, and we're simply responding to it when it speaks to us or when we receive the sensation that the flesh tells us about. The lust of the flesh, from this passage, very simply, is not from God, and it does not serve God. You cannot use your flesh to benefit the kingdom of God. Flesh is an enemy of God. Flesh works against the work of God, the principles and the direction that God has for us. Just want to use that as a foundation to turn then to 2 Peter, if you would, and chapter number 1. God makes a very clear statement there regarding the lust of the flesh. 2 Peter chapter 1. When we studied the book of Galatians, we saw that in Galatians chapter 4 and 5, God made a very clear distinction when he said, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That you cannot be walking in God's Spirit and be fulfilling the flesh at the same time. And likewise, we cannot be walking in the flesh and say that I'm pleasing God. Now, I may walk in the flesh at this moment, displease God, and later in the day, God convicts me and walk in the Spirit again, but I cannot be walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh at the same time. It doesn't work. It cannot happen. The two have never worked together. They cannot work together. Because they have a different agenda. The flesh has an agenda to please itself. The flesh has an agenda led by the devil, who gives it some of the deception that it follows, has a desire to keep us away from the power of God. And what the flesh tells you will not agree with what the Spirit tells you. It's very simple, very basic. But this is what happens in our conflicts and in our trials that is difficult. When we get into our trials, we want the conflict around us to change, and God is more concerned with changing us than changing our conflict. And so the flesh says, seek out some comfort. And God says, yes, seek comfort, but seek me. And in our conflict, we generally look for something that is comfort in this world, which is why many people, and you know from firsthand experience with family, depression or fear or anxiety leads to pills to find comfort. And those pills don't direct people to God. Those pills end up leading people away from their family, away from their God, away from their church. Why? Because they listened to the flesh that said comfort. And when the Spirit said, no, your comfort should come from God, who will meet you in your trial, they went to take away the sensation of pain that God uses regularly for us because he wants to teach us. I mentioned it last week. In Delaware or Maryland, they just passed law. I'll look and see in just a moment. They just passed a law that adds the word pain to what would happen if you were to... let me see if I wrote it down here, because this is the way they wrote it. This, in the state of Delaware, they have added the infliction of pain to the definition of physical injury. While physical injury is understandably prohibited under Delaware law, now any parent who knowingly causes their child pain can face up to a year in prison, 2 years for a felony if the child is aged 3 or under. So they just said, no longer can you use pain in a home. You cannot knowingly inflict pain. Well, how do you discipline if you can't knowingly inflict a pain that says this doesn't work? God uses pain. And he does so to teach us to stay away from things that are no good for us. When our flesh senses it, our spirit should say, hey, that's wrong. Move away. But unfortunately, our body, our flesh says, wait a minute, I think I can handle that. And it goes for a little bit more when the pain is the result of drinking. When the pain is the result of pornography that has led a man away from his wife. See, the flesh and the spirit, they conflict. They don't agree together. And when we listen to or rely upon the flesh, which is what we'll find here in 2 Peter chapter 1, we limit the miracle working power of God in our lives. We keep ourselves from the very riches Christ died to give us. 2 Peter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what is he writing to these who are born again like we are? Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Where does lust reside? Where does lust evidence itself? In our flesh. So we have the opportunity, according to verse number 4, to partake of the divine nature. Whose nature is that? That's the nature of Christ, divine, God's nature. We have the opportunity in our bodies to evidence and have God's nature lived out through us, who have escaped the corruption that comes through lust, which is in our flesh. Now note these words as we get to that part of the text. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied. Grace, we've used several times as we've found it in different texts of Scripture, as the divine power of God through the Holy Spirit of God. I can't do all that God wants me to do, but I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Okay? The words that he uses when he talks of strength and power have to do, are used and put in context in the book of Ephesians, book of Galatians, with grace, the power of God through the Spirit of God. Grace is not dependent on my strength. I can't look at a problem and say, well, I guess I've got enough grace for it because I think I can handle it. No, it's when you think you can't handle it and you realize how great it is, for my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So grace is not dependent on my strength, it's dependent on God's strength. It is divine, it is his power in us, through us, by faith. The Bible says grace and peace. Peace is here in this text is a divine calm. It's the peace that Jesus promised to give to his followers. My peace I give unto you. I leave it with you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Well, how does the world give peace? Take a cigarette. Calm your nerves. Take a little martini, a little drink after work. You know, it'll relax all the muscles, and all that calm will just kind of come over you. What about things like meth that give a high and then kind of take away all the pain that you're enduring right now? You can have a sense of peace. Our world offers to you, and I don't fault anybody that has one, but our world offers things like ADT home security. You know, we can put a something on every window and something on every door, and when somebody gets into your house, it'll go to a call center, and they'll check to make sure you're not the one at home. They'll have police there in a very short amount of time, and you can go to bed at night in peace. David said, I lay me down in peace and sleep because thou, Lord, only are the one that watch over me. Even with enemies around me, I'm going to lay down in peace, not because I've got a security system. We talk about peace sometimes, and we talk, well, you know, if you carry a cell phone, when you go out driving tonight to your child, mommy and daddy will sleep better because we'll have some security. Now, God, when he spoke of this here in this text through Peter, said, grace and peace, it's divine, not physical, be multiplied unto you. So we could have a calm that is not dependent on my ability to be with my children. It's not dependent on my ability or the local police department's ability to keep my house. It's not based on what can happen with drugs of any sort, whether they're pharmaceutical given by a doctor or some that aren't over the counter. Whatever it is, it's not that way with God. God can give a peace in the very center of the most difficult trial. Notice these words then, grace and peace be what? What's that mean? Abundant. It means, okay, you've had a little of it. Have you ever enjoyed a little of God's peace when somebody told you something and all of a sudden you felt like there was a calm over you that steadied you that was not your own? You've had a little of it then. He said, let that grace and peace be multiplied to you. So that you don't even have to think about the other ways that could possibly help you get some calm. You don't have to think about the other ways you might possibly get some strength or encouragement. It is all being multiplied to you through what? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. God's peace, God's power, increasingly available in our lives through knowing God. Now, does this... When I teach sometimes, when I go through the Bible at home, we'll read a passage and then I'll look at my children and ask them what it means. And sometimes it helps me to do that because I realize we have some misconceptions about the Word of God. We did this Sunday afternoon with the girls. We were doing Bible study. And I asked a similar question to what this is. What does that mean, grace multiplied through the knowledge of God? And the answer, because these girls are beginning to put together Sunday school answers and junior church answers, it means I read my Bible. Yes, that's a start. But does this mean that if we have like a Bible quiz team in here, and we all memorize Bible facts, that we can go sit in the corner and have grace and peace? It's not talking about just simply memorizing facts that we have stored away in our head somewhere. God gives us promises, the Bible says in verse number 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises ye might be partakers of the divine nature. What is a promise? A promise is a statement of truth about God or about God's work or his ways that we depend upon. All right, God says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not on thy own understanding, and what? And he'll do something. He'll direct my path. So I know right there's a promise. God will direct the path of all those who put their trust and confidence in him. It's a promise. He made a promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I have a promise. That is part of the character and the promises of God. When I think on those promises, it teaches me something about God so I can know him better. Every promise in the Bible, every character trait of God in the Bible gives you something more you can know about God so that we can wait on God and rest in him when we're trying to figure out what to do in our trials. We take those promises and we rest our emotions on them. We rest our actions on them. There are some times that we have to make a decision to do something and we're not really sure what to do, but we look into God's word and it says, this is how I should act. And I go, but no one else is acting this way. No, I can trust you. I'm stepping forward on this truth. And I'm resting the very fact that I'm moving on what you said. And based on that I learn about God through this promise, I gain access to his peace. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to do it. I hope you have as a Christian that's been saved for any number of years. But you take a promise out of God's word. When you're all concerned as to what to do, you lay that promise before God, and then you step forward, and you'll find when you do that, an incredible peace comes over you that you didn't have before. Because now you place confidence in God rather than in yourself. And when you take that step, you also find that God supplies the power to do what he's asked you to do. Grace and peace be multiplied through the knowledge of God, and that knowledge he gives to us through the promises that we put our confidence in to gain access to that divine nature. What promises of God do you know? I've asked it before, I'll ask it again. What promises of God do you know? I mean, if I were to give out a piece of paper today, like we used to do in school, and the teacher would say, okay, pop quiz, number 1 to 10, how many of you think in the next 30 minutes you could fill up the front side of a page of paper with God's promises? I hope you could. But specifically, the ones that God has said. Not just, well, I know God will be there for me. Okay, how do you know that? Because what we believe needs to be based on something he has said. Right out of his word. What do we know specifically? Faith in those promises that God gives multiplies his grace and his peace to us. But beware of the lie we mentioned just a little bit ago that the devil gives to us, and that is that it's enough simply to have the truth of God in your head. It's enough just to memorize a verse or two, or to know, you know, my Sunday school teacher told me one time, I mean, I know it's up there, but I'm not regularly practicing or living it. Now, this is not to speak for or against this program. I am not giving any indication at this point whether I like or dislike this program, but I want you to understand, our country has a program right now, has had for a number of years, that a farmer or a landowner that has land that he is not going to farm can get a financial benefit from the government simply for not farming that land. There are people who have put their homes on land like that. They didn't intend to farm. They get that benefit. There are farmers who are having a very difficult time making it, and they can get a benefit if they just leave some of their land unfarmed. The government will pay them to do that. They leave a resource unused, and they reap a benefit. It's worked well for some. God doesn't have a plan like that. There isn't a child of God that's going to get to heaven and receive a reward for not using what God gave them. We don't get to heaven and he say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You sat on what I gave you." That's not what my Bible tells me. My Bible says when the man came back with the one talent and he said, "I buried it because I was afraid," he said, "Take it from him and give it to somebody else. Do something with it." One of the greatest resources we have is the knowledge of God. Through the knowledge of God, God's grace and God's peace can abound in our lives. But what are we doing with that knowledge? What are we doing with that knowledge? If we continue in sin, now think about your life. There are people, I don't like the phrase, I've heard it enough times that I think people understand it. I don't like the phrase though, besetting sin. Because what happens is we begin to treat things like pets in our lives. I've got, Pastor, a besetting sin. My besetting sin is I always yell at my children. And you know what we do when we do that? It's like we put yelling at our children on a leash and we bring it home and we put it in a little kennel at night. And then when we need to yell at our children, we get it out. But we never really deal with it because we've decided that everybody's got a besetting sin. Everybody's got one of these things. Listen, if we've got sin we're not dealing with, then we have the knowledge of God that's not being used. Because the knowledge of God accesses the divine power of God, which is the ability in our lives not to sin. We have, through Christ, the ability to have victory over sin in our lives. If we continue to sin, there's either truth about God we don't know yet that we need to get to know, open our Bibles and study it, or there's truth we've already learned that we're not resting in. We're not relying on, because the truth about who God is will turn you away from sin. Do people fear? Lots of people fear. Aren't there truths about God that would take fear away? Yes, there are. We need to be able to defeat the lies of the devil. You see here, in verses 5, 6, 7, he tells us that we need to be growing. We have knowledge, and that knowledge ought to be producing something. But then he says, and beside this, beside the knowledge that you have, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this. Your knowledge of God can be unfruitful. He says here, you need to have the knowledge of God. You need to rely on that knowledge by increasing, by adding faith and virtue and patience in your life so that you're a growing Christian. If you're not a growing Christian, your knowledge of God is unfruitful. Do you know what an unfruitful is? It's barren. It's not doing any good. We can have knowledge about God in our head that doesn't do us any good if we're not a growing Christian. We're not daily relying on something that we've heard. Now think about what it says, though. He says, we could, with this knowledge, be a partaker, in verse 4, of the divine nature of God. Do we live anticipating this truth? Does it make any sense? Do we live anticipating the fact that we have access to the divine nature of God? The very nature of the Son of God who came and lived here, we have access to share in that nature. The Bible says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. How many of us look at the trials of our life and sometimes hear people throw up their hands and say, I just don't know that we can get through this. You know what we're saying? I'm not anticipating the divine power of God. I have heard good people, I mean people that I love, people that I care for, say, well, I know what you're saying, but that's beyond what we're capable of. I know, I mean, it sounds good to say that we shouldn't fear, but didn't everybody fear? Look, it doesn't matter what everybody did. Jesus never did. We have access to that power. God's not pleased with us being like everybody. God wants us to be like Christ. I'm not saying it's easy. Our flesh will fight us tooth and nail. But the truth is we have access to share in the power of God that would give us victory over the things in our life that we struggle with. Think about these words out of Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 20. He can do, we know, exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The promise is not, though God can. The promise is not that if we come to church, God can give us 3 more buildings just like this. Well, He could. But the promise in that text that Paul was talking to them about is God can do exceeding abundantly above all you ask or think according to what's inside of you. God can do in you more than you think He can. God can accomplish through you more than you think you can. God can change you in ways you never thought possible, because you know what? We live in the same routine over and over again and say, well, this is just how I am. I don't know how many of God's people I've heard say that. Well, Pastor, I'm just a loudmouth. Well, you don't have to be. Well, Pastor, I'm just a worrier. Do you want to be? I mean, this says I have access to the divine nature of God, and you're going to pick worry over the divine nature of God? Pastor, this is just one of those besetting sins. You know, quitting smoking is hard. I'm sure it is. But I've watched some of God's children repent and leave it. I know that it can happen. By God's power, it can. Jesus took upon Himself weakness so that we could have His strength. Anger, lust, jealousy, pride, greed, laziness, all of these things can be overcome by the divine nature of God. Yet your flesh lies to you. Your flesh tells us that they cannot be overcome, or they don't really need to be overcome. You know, you can still be a good Christian and have some of these things in your life. I mean, just think about all the pastors in the world that have fallen from their churches and had sinned for years that nobody knew about. And weren't they serving God all that time? Listen, that's foolishness. They may have been getting up, but they weren't walking with God. If they were walking in sin outside of the pulpit consistently, God was trying to deal with them. You don't want to imitate what they did where God was dealing with them. But what we do by way of illustration is we look around and say, well, if they're walking with God, they're not the example. Christ is the example. What does our flesh do? You know the works of the flesh found in Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery. It's a lie of the devil when someone says, my marriage just can't get any better. The flesh says, I can't seem to make this thing work. It's just never going to get any better. You know, I've given and given and given to this marriage. I deserve better than this. And the flesh lies. Because with God, it can get better. And God first wants to change us, maybe before He changes the circumstance of our marriage. I deserve better? I don't think I deserve any better than what God has given to me. He's so much better to me than I deserve. Now, I'm not in a marriage that may be like what we're describing, but I can tell you God hasn't given us to judge us more than what we deserve to have in our life. God hasn't given us many times. It's our own choices that have brought things into our life. And I don't say that to make us be pressured underneath it. All I say when I say that is we don't have more on us than we can handle with God. Fornication is one of the works of the flesh, an unlawful desire for the sexual pleasures of this world. And the flesh lies to so many people and says, you deserve it. The flesh lies and says, I should have it. The flesh lies, and how many young people said, well, if it doesn't hurt anybody, what does it matter? AIDS doesn't hurt anybody. Emotional scars doesn't hurt anybody. Abortion doesn't hurt anybody. See, all of those things are the results of fornication. The results of adultery. These things come out of that, and everybody said, well, it's not going to hurt anybody. It's all my choices, my decisions. But you're affecting other people, and you're going to affect yourself. The flesh lies. God's grace is enough to subjugate those desires. We had a man in our church in New York. His name was Terry. Terry's wife left him. Terry was a young man. Terry might have been late 30s, maybe mid 40s, I don't know. Terry sat down with me, and he gave me encouraging words I'd not heard before. He said, Pastor, I know it would be wrong for me to marry again. I tell you, those desires never go away. But by God's grace, I can go through this and not get married again. It says divorce. God doesn't condone remarriage. I'd be an adulterer if my wife left and I have gone to marry again. He looked at the scriptures and he looked at God and said, there's not reason here that I can deny God's truth and say, well, I just can't help myself. I have a God who is greater than that. Idolatry is a work of the flesh. Idolatry, I've meditated on, tried to give something that would be helpful to us, because most of us don't have little Buddhas in our house, you know. But idolatry replaces the eternal God with something in the physical world. You know, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile. It was something God made. But instead of worshipping the God that gave them the Nile, they worshipped the Nile. And the lie that comes with idolatry is this, that the physical world can somehow satisfy us faster or better than waiting upon God. And whenever we don't wait on God, we've made something else our idol, our God, that we're going to worship and wait upon, which is what Israel did. We're tired of waiting on God. We're tired of waiting on Moses. Aaron, make us some gods that we can put our confidence in. Make something physical that we can trust and move forward. Lasciviousness is a work of the flesh. It's unrestrained. It's a man that lives without restraint by law or general morality. You hear this in a young person. You hear this sometimes in adults in churches. Who are they to tell me what to do? We're not restrained. We're not held back anymore by the fact that there is an authority, God. And God has set an authority in our lives. The church, He has set an authority in our homes. The husband, He has set an authority at the work. The boss, He has set authority. And we ought to be underneath that authority. Variance is, you know what variance is? It's in your Bible. It's a work of the flesh. We kind of just read over these things and we never even know what they are. Variance is wrangling or contention. It's the idea that our arguments can somehow solve our problems better than the way God planned to solve them. You know, many times when we argue, we think that my louder word than your louder word will somehow solve it. And God says, actually, your soft answer and your prayer will solve your argument a lot faster. But what happens when we are following the flesh lies and says, that's just not going to work. You're going to get trampled on if you don't stand up for yourself. And God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. We got to let Him take care of that. Envy is a work of the flesh. We don't have enough. What they have would be enough. Now, I understand this. When I go through some of these things tonight, no lie seems reasonable that someone else has fallen for. Tonight, I could list 100 lies, and all of us would say, who's so foolish as to follow that? The problem with this is that the flesh lies to you. Your flesh lies to you. So your flesh has something, and the lie only seems reasonable when it comes out of your own flesh. And when your flesh, I mean, all of you could look at me tonight and say, if I said, I was at home the other day, and something my wife did so irritated me, I flew off the handle, and I threw pots and pans, broke a window that I had to repair, and you'd say, preacher, that seems so foolish. And then you go home tonight and find your spouse or your sister or your brother did something, and now it's yours, it's not mine. And your flesh will come up and say, you have a way to respond, don't you? Everybody's flesh has a way to respond. Some people explode, some people clam up. We all have different ways we respond, and the flesh in you will say, this is a reasonable way to respond. This is only reasonable. Few will agree with lies about adultery until it satisfies their desire. Few will agree with envy until they want what someone else has. See, none of us are envying something tonight. So we say, oh, you envy. That's the work of the flesh, preacher. I'm so glad I don't follow the flesh. But you get out of the church tonight, and you may not want a car, but it may be a house. It may be health. It may be You just list the thing, you think about the things you desire, your flesh will tempt you with it. Few people see a reason to argue until it's their name or their issue put to task. But listen, do we ever hear people say we just can't keep going? The suffering's too great, the sacrifice is too much. Is that really true if we have access to the divine nature? Can we say our impatience is justified? Yet how many people have justified their impatience with the rudeness of somebody? Well, you know what? It's because of the way they treated me. I've waited here. I don't care how long you've waited here. Is your impatience justified if you have access to the divine nature? Can we say we live like my life is more valuable than your life? If we have access to the divine nature, you say, ah, preacher, that's rude. Well, it is, but when you're selfish or you're unkind, you're living like your life is more important than someone else's life. Because it's all about me. But when we have access to the divine nature, that really should not be. Can we live like pleasure has greater value than pain and indulge our lusts if we have access to the divine nature? Can we say, I cannot submit or I cannot give thanks if we have access to the divine nature? Can Christ not submit? He submitted himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and he can't help us to submit to a husband, submit as a husband to our wives or our children as necessary. Can we say, I cannot give thanks? You know, some dear preacher, I know it says give thanks in all things and it says give thanks for all things, but you just don't understand. I don't, but God does. Can we live like the physical desire trumps the spiritual somehow? Can we remove all absolutes? It's what the flesh wants to do. If we could remove absolutes and follow our flesh, it would lead men to do things like this. How many pastors need help? Do you know that the Bible gives some descriptions as to what a deacon should be? Eddie would tell you. There have been churches he's been in where the deacons of the church have had unruly children. How'd it happen? The pastor needed help. And instead of following the biblical mandate and saying, I'm going to wait and I'm going to pray for godly men, he said, I need help now. Let's choose some men to be deacons. And if they don't meet the qualification, I guess that's going to have to be okay because we need somebody to fill in the Sunday school program and we need a deacon to do that or we need a trustee for something. So we've got to get somebody. See, what happens is pressure mounts against your need and the flesh jumps up and says, you don't have to wait on God. You don't have to do it God's way. Do it your way and finish it now. And when you do that, you miss out on all the divine, miraculous working power of God. If we say, I just have to yell at somebody. I just have to steal. I just have to hold a grudge. I just have to share this little bit of juicy news that I heard. If we ever say, I've just got to, we probably ought to take a step back, open our Bible, and see if maybe, just maybe, the flesh is lying to us. If you would ever say this, I wouldn't normally do this. You know, Pastor, I know normally we wouldn't do this, but you might want to step back, get your Bible out, and see if maybe the flesh is lying to you. Why? Because the flesh and the Spirit of God don't agree, and if you normally wouldn't do it, why do you normally not do it? Well, probably because God led you through the Word of God not to. I have a philosophy about ministry. I don't generally go over my philosophy of ministry here, but I'll share just a little part of it. That is this. I believe in ministry that you should be faithful in order to be usable in the work of the ministry. Not be used to become faithful. Makes sense. I don't want to just grab everybody and say, okay, you come in and you be in charge of everything and then you'll become faithful. But I have heard it said by pastors and people in churches, if you get them leading, then they'll be faithful. And it happens because what happens is we want to do more. How many of you want to do more? I want to see this church grow. I want to see that other part of this building constructed into classrooms and children brought in every week and Sunday school programs going with qualified teachers. But I want to use the word qualified. I want to use faithful men and women. You know, it's difficult when my wife would get sick before I had Kaylin. I didn't like coming to church when my wife was sick. Do you know why? She plays the piano. But I would rather sing without piano music than to choose to have somebody play the piano that's not faithful in their local church. I would rather, if I couldn't lead music, which will be a topic for another conversation, but if I wasn't willing to do it, I would rather skip the singing than invite somebody in who's a talented musician who is not faithful to his local church. Now, we have people come in. Brother Johnson was here. He's faithful in his church, and he can lead the singing great. Brother Jones is faithful in his church. They're not all members. They're serving God in their churches, and I'd love to have them come, but I want to see people faithful. And this takes us back to Sunday night. We need to be about the business of considering one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We need to be actively looking at people's lives and provoking them to become faithful. When they are faithful, then hand them something. You know, an unfaithful man, the book of Proverbs says, is a miserable thing. If we give ministry to someone who's unfaithful, what will happen when they don't show up? What will happen when they're not faithful with the truth of God that they're teaching to people? Lives can be ruined. Our goal is not to find a reason to fail or excuses for sin. My goal tonight is to remind us that we have access to the very power of God that gives us victory. And if we wait on God and follow God's plan, God always blesses that and can multiply His grace and His peace in our lives to us.